Leviticus 12. I'm going to read just the first 8 verses of Leviticus 12, which is actually the whole chapter. It's a short chapter. That's on page 114 in the Pew Bibles, if you're looking on there. If you have your Bibles open there, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him first to bless both the reading and the preaching of His Word. O Lord, our God, we come before You in grace. Grace that is purchased by Your Son's blood and His whole and perfect righteousness. And Lord, this morning, if we forget our debt, may it only be because of our love for You overwhelming us. We know Your Word and Your Spirit can convict us of all the ways that we have been blind to the sin that's inside of us. And yes, Lord, we need that conviction. But more than that, we need and we ask You this morning if You would comfort us by Your Word and Your Spirit. Comfort us in this truth that we can never be separated from You, and also that we have already been separated to You.
We belong not to this world and not to the prince of the power of this air, but to You alone. So help us to praise You with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Leviticus 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel." Now, just before I get going, this is going to sound like a little bit of an odd chapter. It's not one that usually gets preached on, and I'm not preaching from this chapter, but you'll see why it fits really well with the New Testament, which I am preaching on. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation. She shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And she shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves, or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Then if you'll turn in the New Testament to Luke chapter 2. We are making our way through Luke. We're now in chapter 2 at verse 21. And we're going to read from verse 21 down to 24. And that's on page 1090 in the Pew Bible, if you're following along there. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem. Oops, I'm sorry, that was the end. We'll get to Simeon next week. So this is the reading of God's holy word. If we can have the children come forward now for the children's message. Well, it is good to be back in Luke. We've taken a little bit of a break to celebrate Reformation Sunday. And we looked in Psalm 46 at the confident confession of the church. And we have that confident confession because God himself is very near us. And because he's very near us, Psalm 46 tells us, we also have this courage that overcomes in the world. And then last week, as Calvin professed his faith, we looked at Isaiah 40. And once again, we saw the confident profession of the church. Mount Zion gets up on the high mountain. And what does Mount Zion say? Behold, your God. Yes. Excellent. Thank you, Mom. And these were bold passages. And they were very obvious in the glory of God and exploding out the glory of God. But today, Luke is taking us back to the subtle glory of our very near Savior. And in fact, as we've been going through Luke, we noticed how Luke is being incredibly subtle with Jesus all along. He's introduced us to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has actually gotten a little bit more emphasis in the first chapter than Jesus. And that was all very subtle, but when we left Luke, we were talking about the angels glorifying God and talking to the shepherds. And there was this great, bright explosion of celebration of Jesus. But it also was a little bit subtle, too, wasn't it? Because all they were able to explore was these handful of shepherds out in the field. And I wonder if the angels were chomping at the bit to tell more people and to sing the glories of God to the whole world when they said peace on earth and goodwill towards men. That's such a wonderful thing that the angels got to experience from heaven, seeing the birth of Jesus and knowing that this is the turning point of all human history. This is the culmination of all that God is doing. We have to praise God about it. And of course, the angels want to praise with men. And when we were going through the book of Revelation, we learned about how angels are always worshiping with us. We have a counterpart in heaven, as even today, as we're worshiping now, there are angels up in heaven bringing the praises of God that are connected to us. So they love that, but they got to only explore that with a handful of shepherds. But nevertheless, the shepherds themselves, they were very full of the glory of God, and they went back declaring all that they had seen and heard. But now Luke is taking us back to the lowliness of our Lord, and he brings us face to face with the lifelong obedience and suffering of our Lord, who would have to endure because he was made of a woman and made under the law, as Galatians 4:4 tells us. Now, the law plays a very significant, very important part in the rest of chapter 2. And if you just look, I have them highlighted in my Bible, but if you look from 22 to the end of chapter 2, you can see there are five explicit mentions of according to the law, even in the thing that we read several times, according to the law of Moses, written in the law of the Lord, said in the law of the Lord. That's just in our passage, but then there's two other references. And then most of the stories are about obedience. And obedience to the law. So Luke, I think, wants us and his readers to see Jesus' relationship to the law, even from his infancy, and his absolute obedience under its heavy yoke and its curse. Now we have in our passage two instances of Jesus being made under the law and submitting to it. And the first instance is of the day 8 obedience. And if you got the outlines that were on the back table, it looks like we don't have any more left. But if you got those, I've basically divided our sermon into these two instances being day designated by their days. Day 8 obedience and then day 40 obedience. And we'll explain that as we go through the passage. So first, there's day 8 obedience. In the 8th day, there are two acts of obedience that Luke mentions. The first act was the act of circumcision, Jesus being circumcised. And Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph carefully obeyed the law of Moses in performing this sacramental rite on the 8th day. And that should seem very normal to most of us. And probably it seemed very normal to Jesus' earthly parents too. That's what the descendants of Abraham did. they circumcised their boys on the eighth day. Not to do that would effectively excommunicate you and your family from the people of God. But although it seems very normal, it's worth pondering. Circumcision was given as a sign of a covenant with Abraham to signify who was a son of Abraham by adoption. But Christ had been the beloved son of God from before he got circumcised. Why circumcise him? Also, consider circumcision was given as dealing with the sin that needed to be purified from you. And Jesus was a sinless man. So why circumcise him? Jesus willingly submits to circumcision because he knows it fulfills righteousness. I know he's only a baby, 8 day old. I'm not saying he was sitting there contemplating, should I get circumcised or not? But Jesus does submit to circumcision because it is in keeping with all righteousness. He was made in the likeness not only of flesh, but Romans 8:3 tells us in the likeness of sinful flesh. Circumcision binds the person who is being circumcised to the keeping of the whole law, Galatians 5:3 tells us. And Jesus had taken on the form of a servant, not just when he begins his public ministry, but in his entering into the world. When he was an infant, he was a servant. And even though he was the only true son, and therefore he was born free, he made himself a slave all his earthly days. So yes, Jesus had to be circumcised, even though he himself didn't need the new heart that circumcision symbolized, because he entered into the world to remove sins from his people. It was their guilt that rested on him. It was their sins that had to be removed. In fact, I think the Bible does present to us a double circumcision in the case of Jesus. The first is symbolic and sacramental. As an infant, he gets circumcised on the eighth day. But the second is on the cross, where he became the actual circumcision of the flesh of the people of God. And the task of Jesus entering into the world was as the last Adam to keep the law that the first Adam had failed to keep. And he came into the world to bear the law's curse his whole life up until the point of death, and so delivering his people from the curse of the law. Now, two things. I want to first make sure you understand the law as I'm using it, and then secondly, I'm going to quote a poem, and I'm not fond of quoting poetry in preaching, but I think it's really helpful. So first, when I'm talking about the law here, you have to understand that the law was given in order to convict the world of its sin. The Bible tells us to leave every mouth speechless and to draw us to Christ. Those are two important uses of the law. And in that sense, the law bears a curse on everyone who's underneath it. And it's a heavy burden, even though the law does properly reflect the glory of God, and we believe that God is not disappointed with the law that he gave to Moses. We don't believe that God was schizophrenic and said, I'll try out a law for a little while, and if the people can keep it, then they can be my children. We believe instead that God intended to give the law in order to show the world that salvation is all of grace, and that he himself would accomplish it to further prove that. So that's an important thing. Well, now let's look at this quote by Milton. Milton says, "Ye flaming powers and winged warriors bright, that erst with music and triumphant song through the soft silence of the listening night." By the way, this is his poem on Christ's circumcision. "Now mourn, and if sad, share with us to bear. Your fiery essence can distill no tear. Burn in your sighs, and borrow seas wept from our deep sorrow. He who with all heaven's heraldry before entered the world now bleeds to give us ease. Alas, how soon our sins sore doth begin his infancy to seize. O more exceeding love, or law more just. Just law indeed, but more exceeding love. For we, by rightful doom redeemless, were lost in death, till he that dwelt above, high throned in secret bliss, for us frail dust, emptied his glory even to nakedness. And that great covenant which still transgressed on our side, entirely satisfied, and the full wrath besides of vengeful justice before our excess, and seals obedience first with wounding smart this day, but oh, ere long, huge pangs and strong will pierce more near his heart. All right, now as I read that, I realize that most of you didn't like me reading that. So I'm sorry for that. But in that poem, what Milton really does capitalize on is the circumcision of Christ hurt him, and it brought him down so low for our sakes. But that was just the beginning, and there would be the real circumcision that came nearer his heart when he died on the cross. Now, it's thought to have been a tradition to name sons on the eighth day with their circumcision. And this tradition is apparently because God had renamed Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 17 when he gave the covenant of circumcision. But what I find so wonderful about this eighth day is that the Lord was given the name of Jesus, because his circumcision links him to the covenant people and to the sins which he came to be a savior for his covenant people, but only by being cut off himself. See, without Jesus' submission to the law, our sin would not only bring the curse and the burden of the law down on us forever, but we would be separated from God forever too. Jesus endured the curse and carried the heavy burden of the law because God especially fitted him for this purpose, so that he could impute that righteousness to us, and so that our communion with God wouldn't be from our keeping of the law, but would be from absolute love on both sides. And that brings us to the second act of obedience. Joseph and Mary were obedient in the eighth day circumcision, but also in naming Jesus. It was so important that he gets the name Jesus that the angel didn't just appear to one of the parents. An angel appeared to both Joseph and Mary and instructed him to give him this name. And Luke records the obedience of this couple in naming their son Jesus. Matthew 1:21 gives us the reason for the name, because he will save his people from their sins. And that makes sense because the name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. And if you think about this name for a second, it further instructs us in the grace of God, in the grace of the Lord Jesus himself, because the Son of God came down from heaven not only to be a Savior, did he? That wasn't his only task, his only title. He also came to be a king. He also came to be a lawgiver. He also came to be a prophet and a priest, and also to be a judge. He could have, think about this, Jesus could have chosen any one of those as his name, as his title. God the great king. God the ultimate lawgiver. God the judge. But he passed by all of those. And he selected a name which speaks of mercy and grace and help and deliverance for a lost world, because it is as a deliverer and a redeemer that Jesus desires principally to be known. And this shouldn't surprise us. In Exodus 34, when God tells his name to Moses, he front loads that name with all the mercy and grace that he has for people. That's the way he wants to be known. And so let me ask you this morning, is the name of Jesus sweet to you? And does it speak to you of his nearness in time of trouble to deliver? Does it restore your conscience when you're troubled by the heavy law? Will it support you in the hour of your death removing the fear of the curse of the law. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe." Now, I'm one of those people that gets a little bit irritated when I hear people say things that don't have much content packed into it. And you know me when it comes to songs and music. I don't want a song to just be saying the name of Jesus 150 times. That doesn't sound like a great worship song to me. The name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, Jesus, the name of Jesus, Jesus, let me say it again, Jesus. And as that happens, it seems to be a substitute for actually saying something about what he's done and his redemption. And so I pick hymns that make you all groan a little bit because they're long, and then they also are usually in a minor key, and they usually have a lot of redemption packed into the lyric, because I think that's important, because I think it's valuable. But there is something to just, Proverbs 18 says, we have a desire to run to the name of Jesus. And I think about this when I'm under the curse of the law myself, when I'm thinking, here I am again, a sinner. I have not done what the Lord has required of me. I failed this week. And in that instant, the name of Jesus should come to you, not just as a mantra to repeat, but as the whole concept of his name. Jehovah is salvation. You are not your salvation. God is your salvation. And he accomplished it. But there's another instance which I have called the day 40 obedience. So you have this wonderful day 8 obedience and circumcision and naming. But then day 40 comes, and the reason why I call it day 40 obedience is because, indeed, it was on the 40th day after the son's birth that a mother was supposed to present her sin offering to the priest at the sanctuary in order to atone for her uncleanness. And that's why we read our Old Testament reading, Leviticus 12. Now, this whole idea of uncleanness, I think it brings up something very important that I often see misunderstood. Calvin says, it is a mistake to imagine that the woman was unclean in the presence of her husband, not in the presence of God. On the contrary, this law of purification placed before the eyes of the Jews both the corruption of their nature and the remedy of divine grace. And the uncleanness that the women had in their childbearing wasn't just physical uncleanness, but more importantly, it was ceremonial uncleanness. I have 5 girls. I've witnessed a lot of births. I know why you would call birth an unclean thing. But it's not really the physical uncleanness of it that God is focused on. It's the ceremonial uncleanness. And this is to highlight redemption from the curse. So Galatians 3:16, God speaks to Eve and tells her that because she's done this, she will have pain in childbearing. The curse is connected to her childbearing. In 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul says that, nevertheless, the woman will be saved through childbearing. And what you have there is a very confusing and debated passage, but in both cases, childbearing and the curse are brought together. And I believe this is why the ritual time for uncleanness was double for girls rather than boys. God was not saying that women are inherently more unclean than men or boys, as much as boys want to think that that's true. In fact, if you've had boys and girls, you'd think it should be the opposite. Boys are very unclean, but so are girls. But this is something that you have to really come to grips with. You're forced to actually believe and conclude that the purification law, if it was purely for the Jews' health, that women actually are more unclean physically, or they are more unclean spiritually, that they actually have more sin in them than boys do. But that's not the point at all. If you see all these things together, what you start to see is that God's purpose was to point the Jews' eyes to redemption. And that redemption is going to be realized in a son. A redemption from the curse was going to come from a son born of Eve. And God's people looking forward to that son being born did have to suffer through that very real effect of the curse in the pain in childbearing. But they also got reminded of that curse as the children were born in uncleanness and had to be atoned for as a picture of sin that brings separation. So again, Calvin says, this law of itself abundantly sufficient to prove original sin, while it contains a striking proof of the grace of God. For there could be not a clearer demonstration of the curse pronounced on mankind than when the Lord declared that the child comes from its mother's womb unclean and polluted, and that the mother herself is consequently defiled by bearing the child. And the design of legal purification was to inform the Jews that the pollutions which they brought with them into the world at their birth are washed away by God's grace. There's a wonderful picture going on here. This is not, don't be confused, this is not saying that childbearing in itself is actually sinful. It is not sinful to bear children, and there's no sin involved in bringing a child into the earth in the physical act of it. It also is important to see that Jesus is now looked at as unclean, even though he's a sinless child. He is the fountain of purity and sanctification. How could he bring uncleanness to Mary? Well, the answer is he didn't. He did not bring uncleanness to Mary. But neither does any child. And yet every child born brings you back to the curse. It reminds you of the curse. And that's a very important thing. Mary and Joseph came to bring this purification right. But as they were coming, they were also supposed to pay a redemption price for their son. And it's very interesting that Luke does not mention the redemption price. In the Old Testament, God set the price for all the Israelites, and whether you're rich or poor, it was always the same. It was 5 shekels of silver. If you had a son, as a firstborn son, you bought him back with the 5 shekels of silver. But there's no mention of that price here, and I don't believe it's because Luke just failed to mention it. He forgot. And I don't think it's because there was an accident on the part of Mary and Joseph. But instead, I think it's very significant theologically, because if you think about this, God had built sacrifice of the firstborn and redemption into the life of Israel. Ever since the Exodus, when God had the last plague, the 10th plague, God was going through the land with the angel of death, and he killed all the firstborn of Egypt. And he spared all the firstborn of Israel as long as they had the blood on the lintels and the doorposts. And then from that point on, he said, and Luke brings it up here, that every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That included animals as well. That was every firstborn male was holy to the Lord. And there's a good example of a substitute where the child does not get redeemed back in the Old Testament with Samuel. Samuel is devoted to the Lord, and so he stays in the temple all the days of his life. He becomes a judge and a priest and a prophet, really, for Israel. But God built this into the life of the children of God all through the Old Testament. And then you come to Jesus coming into the scene, and Joseph and Mary are Jesus' earthly parents, but it would not be for them to present their offering of their son like Hannah did of Samuel. Nor would it be for them to receive him back by a redemption price that they paid. Instead, the Heavenly Father would offer him as his only begotten son, and the Heavenly Father also would be the one who receives Jesus back by the redemption that is purchased by Jesus' own blood. Think about how unfitting it would be to have fallen man redeeming the Lord for the price that God demanded. Jesus had to do what the law demanded. Jesus had to die. He had to be devoted to the Lord entirely. He couldn't be redeemed back by 5 shekels of silver. But he belonged to the Lord entirely. He was separated to the Lord. Also on the day 40 obedience, we see what Mary brings for a sacrifice for herself in the purification. And Luke assumes, I think, that his readers will know Leviticus 12 and that they'll understand from this that that Mary and Joseph were in such deep poverty as to not have it within their power to offer up a lamb. And this also dispels a misunderstanding of Christmas time. I know all the nativity scenes have the 3 wise men there with the shepherds, but the Bible very clearly shows that the 3 wise men don't show up until a couple years later, at least a couple years later. So Jesus is dirt poor, and Jesus is born to a very poor lady. It's obvious that it was our Lord's portion from the days of his earliest infancy to be poor. He was nursed and tended by, as a babe, by a poor woman, and he passed the first 33 years of his life on earth under the roof of a poor man. In Jesus' ministry, he had nowhere to lay his head. Our mighty mediator in heaven is accustomed to poverty because he knows it by experience. He has the heart of a poor man. And this is such an example of humility. It surpasses, I think, man's understanding. Kent Hughes rightly comments in this section. He says, God did not and does not come to the self-sufficient. This is a truth that we must remind ourselves again and again. Christianity, wrongly understood, gives some people an elusive sense of personal spiritual adequacy. Even the born again can wrongly turn spiritual advances into prideful self-sufficiency, a sense that one has arrived. Paul addresses that in Philippians chapter 3. We must continually guard ourselves against this pressure inside ourselves to think that we are adequate in ourselves, because our only adequacy is in Christ. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And that really is true treasure. But I do want to say that monetary poverty, not having cash, not having funds, even though that is part of Christ's humiliation when he comes into the earth, it's not inherently more holy than having lots of money. The value that is placed on us is not in the money, but it's in our service to God. In a real sense, you could say that Jesus was the richest man that ever lived because of his devotion to God and his service to his people was absolute. And so we should praise God for Jesus' 8th day and his 40th day obedience. It's setting him on the track for his full obedience to the law, coming under all of the weight of the curse of the law and the heavy burden of it, so that we can be absolutely clean in the law's eyes. This is not a pretended cleanness either. We no longer have to fear the curse of the law because he bled for us. And we no longer have to carry the burden of the law because he lives for us. Now we can use the law as a guide to honor God out of our love for him. Jesus' perfect righteousness, even though it was painful, is absolutely purifying. And so if there's a practical application to be made from this sermon, it really is that in your time of trouble, the name of Jesus is your refuge. And there is no part of the law that can condemn you. None of it can come up and say, you have failed to arrive at this point. You have failed to do what you should have done. Now, does that mean that we throw the law in the trash can? Does that mean we don't care what we do, whether it's right or wrong? Do we get rid of ethics? And the answer is, of course, no. Christians being freed from the burden of the law and the curse of the law ought to be the most eager in keeping the law for the love that they have for God. in following the law. We won't follow it perfectly. We are sinners. We will fail, but that's not the point, because we've been freed from the burden of the law. And we wouldn't have been freed if Jesus didn't submit his entire life, even from infancy, to full and whole obedience to the law. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is our Savior in such a whole and complete way. And Lord, if we were honest, we would confess that every day we struggle with the burden of the law, and we fear the curse of it. Most of us are still afraid of dying because we are suspicious of our own unrighteousness, suspicious of the account on our behalf, that it doesn't measure up, that there's still some law somewhere, hidden somewhere, that we ought to have done and failed to do, and we'll have to pay for that. Oh Lord, I pray that we could look at Jesus this morning, that we could listen to his name, and that we could know